If you have a Bible this morning, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to deal with a question I get often, and I thought this would be a good time in between series to deal with this and asking the Lord to use it in lives today as we talk about a sin, the sin, that will never be forgiven. I think that's kind of important that we know what that is. I'm going to read Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22, and we will read through verse 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. For if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." I suppose if I were to list the top 10 questions that I'm asked, somewhere in that top 10, probably toward the front part, would be the question, what is the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin? When you read this text in Matthew that I just read, it seems obvious that there is only one sin that is unforgivable. To speak of a sin that God will not forgive sounds foreign, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds contrary to what we think of in Scripture. I mean, listen, our God is a forgiving God. Thank God for that he is. And to talk about something he will not forgive just sort of seems foreign. Listen to just a few representative verses about his forgiveness, and we could stand here and read the whole rest of our time together and not exhaust all the verses that deal with God's forgiveness. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 103, verse 3, speaks of God, and it says, "Who pardons," forgives, "who pardons all your iniquities." Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." In the New Testament, one of my favorite passages, makes my heart speed up as I think about his amazing forgiveness, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." What happened to all of these people that are committed these sins that we even sometimes, some of them in the world looks at and says, "Oh, that, you did that," and yet it says you've been washed, you've been cleansed. What's all that speaking of? Forgiveness. Our God is a God of forgiveness. In the Scriptures, we see examples of God forgiving almost every moral sin a person could ever commit. He even forgave Saul of Tarsus, who was by his own admission the chief of sinners. Saul had rejected Christ, persecuted the church, actually even participated, there's hints at this, and he implies it, that he participated in the death of Christians, and yet he was forgiven. The forgiveness of God is never stopped by the volume of sin. It's never stopped by the hideousness of sin or the earthly consequences of sin. And yet, there is a sin that Matthew 12:31 says, and here are the four words, shall not be forgiven. In verse 32, this same sin is referred to when Jesus says, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Same sin. Mark 3:29. In Mark's account, Jesus says of a person who has committed this sin that he never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this sin that is not forgiven is identified in Matthew 12:32 or 12:31 as blasphemy against the Spirit, capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:32, it is called speaking against the Holy Spirit. So exactly what does that mean? I mean, it's really important that we get this right, because the consequences of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the consequences are this: there is no forgiveness of that sin. And no forgiveness means no salvation, and no salvation means eternity separated from God and His goodness in a place the Bible calls hell. That's pretty important. So let's dive right in. And I think nothing gives us greater appreciation for the coming of a Savior than to talk about forgiveness and to bring up to the surface that we want to look at and examine a sin that is not forgiven. The exact identity of this unforgivable sin is made clear, must be, and it is made clear in the Scriptures. In verses 22 through 30, with such severe consequences, let's make sure we got it, okay? So perk up if you're a little bit sleepy and tired and stayed up and watched a ball game or something last night. Ask the person next to you to just smack you real hard if your head starts nodding, if you know them, of course. And do it in love, Jesus' love, as you do it. First of all, the unforgivable sin is a sin against revelation. Look again in verses 22 and 23. He says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed, saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, it was absolutely undeniable that a true, genuine, bona fide miracle had taken place. These religious leaders who were there, who hated Jesus, couldn't even deny that a miracle had taken place. The man Jesus healed was, first of all, demon-possessed, but he was also blind, and he was mute. That is, he couldn't speak. Now, it's possible, if not probable, many times in the Bible, mute included could not speak, but it also meant deaf. Not always, but sometimes it did. So it's possible that he was not only demon-possessed and blind and mute, but he was also deaf. And it seems that this undeniable miracle had nothing to do with the faith of the demon-possessed man, because he couldn't even communicate. The miracle clearly showed the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God become man. And it showed his power over Satan and over sickness and every enemy of mankind that there is. The common people, verse 23 says, were amazed at this display of power. The word amazed is interesting in the Greek language. It's in an intensive form. It literally means they were really, totally, and completely amazed at what they had just seen. Their mouths were open, their eyes were wide open as they looked and they saw this man as he was immediately healed. Now, the prophets foretold that the Messiah, who is called in verse 23 the Son of David. Son of David, referred to Jesus, is speaking of the fact that he was the promised Messiah, the deliverer. The name Christ means Messiah. And the prophets foretold that he would do miracles like this. And so the people are looking at him and they're saying, could this be the Messiah that we've longed for, that the prophets wrote about, that we've been waiting for? And there was a buzz going through the crowd and there was excitement. And here in the midst of this display of the power and the deity of Christ, these hard-hearted, cold religious leaders, having seen the evidence, made a final sort of rejection of Jesus Christ. They had the light, they had the truth of the Son of God in the flesh. They had the light manifested through the power of God upon a man who was mute, could not talk, could not see, and who was demon-possessed. And all of this was prophecy of this is what the Messiah, the deliverer, the Christ would do. And they saw it right in front of them. And with cold, hardened, evil hearts, they rejected the light, the truth that clearly revealed that he was the Christ when he performed this miracle. Now, this is very important in understanding what the unforgivable sin is. So file it away and we'll come back to it. So it was a sin against revelation. Secondly, it was a sin against reason. In verses 24 through verse 30, after they've said, okay, he did a miracle, but he did it in the power of Satan. And Jesus begins to use logic. And in verse 24, he says, when they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And Jesus, it says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, said, can a kingdom divided against itself? It's laid waste. Or any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And he continues to lay out the logic, the reasoning of the foolishness of what they were saying. Now, there's a concept in history that's called the big lie. The big lie. It was used, let me give you some examples of the big lie. And you'll be able to add others to it if you know a lot about history. The big lie was used, and here's what it is. Basically, it says, the big lie, the concept says that if you repeat a lie loudly and long enough, people will eventually believe it. All right? That's the big lie. That's not a theory that happens. All right? For instance, one of the first examples I can think of was the Roman emperor during the time of the Apostle Paul. His name was Nero. Nero used it when he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And it turns out it was Nero who had it burned, but the big lie. And so the people bought into the big lie. Hitler used it when he blamed the Jews for all of Germany's problems after World War I. It's being used today in much of the educational system to spread the big lie of Darwinian evolution. And told a lie often enough, people began to believe it. Well, the Pharisees had their own version of the big lie. And they propagated their big lie against Jesus. Now, here was the big lie. Jesus did his miraculous works by the power of the devil. And so that was what they came back to time after time. They could not deny the miracle. These were absolute, bona fide, proven, eyewitness miracles. They could not deny it. So they said, he did it by the power of Satan. You see it back earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. In chapter 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? This is Jesus saying, this is what they're always accusing me of. This is their big lie. Yeah, miracles, but he did it by the power of Satan. But these Pharisees faced a real dilemma. To deny that a supernatural miracle had taken place was not an option. The evidence was there. The people saw it. That would bring ridicule upon them. And so they just pulled out the big lie. Again, verse 24. This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now that word Beelzebub, pronounced different ways, but as near as I can tell, that's the original way it was pronounced. We know it became a word for Satan or the chief of all the demons. It had come to mean that, but when you look back at the origin of the word, the most likely origin, as linguistic experts have studied it, is that it was the Phoenician god of filth, the god of filth, F-I-L-T-H. Say, I didn't understand that right, did I? Yeah, the god of filth. You may say, well, why would anyone have a god of filth? Well, the Phoenicians were very interested in the origin of life. And they didn't really know where life came from. So they observed. And they observed when they saw something rotting, for instance, the carcass of a dead animal, out of that rotting substance, this will save you some money. You won't feel like going to lunch today after this. But out of that rotting animal or whatever it would be came life. Little white wiggling worms that we call maggots. They didn't understand that it was flies that had laid the eggs on the rotting carcass and the eggs had now just hatched. They reasoned that there must be some kind of God that brought forth that life. And so Beelzebub became the god of filth or the god of rottenness. And to the Jews, that was the absolute height of depravity, to say that there was a god of filthiness. And so it became the worst possible name for Satan. And so what this does is it shows their absolute contempt and pure hatred for Jesus in saying that he got his power. They didn't just say the devil, they said from the god of filth. They were saying, yeah, he exercised supernatural power. He cast out a demon, yes he did. He healed a blind and mute man, yes he did. But he did it in the power that was granted to him by Beelzebub, the god of filth. Now, Jesus proceeded to make fools of these Pharisees, whose logic was so perverted that it just oozed out with their hatred toward Jesus, grasping at straws, trying to find something to turn the people against him. And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus showed them the logical inconsistencies of their argument. Satan casting out his own demons would defeat his own cause by dividing his evil kingdom. You see, a Satan-defeating ministry can't be explained by complicity with Satan. Jesus was in collision with the devil and his kingdom, not in collusion with it. And this would have put Satan's kingdom in a state of civil war. And Jesus, in verse 27, revealed their prejudice against him when he said, If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Son, the word sons was often used of the disciples, those who followed them. And we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that some of the followers of the Pharisees cast out demons, and or at least said they did. And so Jesus said, why weren't you accusing your own followers of that? They're doing the same exact thing that I did, casting out demons. Why were they not accused of doing it in Satan's power? It's interesting that the response of the Pharisees in rejecting Jesus is somewhat like every person who rejects Jesus. Listen, people don't reject Jesus Christ for a lack of evidence. It's because they're prejudiced against him and their deeds are evil. They don't want to give them up. Their deeds were evil. Jesus was pure and righteous. And they were children of darkness. He was the light of the world. Listen, the majority of those who reject Christ today do not do so because they have intellectual problems. It's because they have sin problems. You need to understand that. They can't find Jesus for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They're not looking for him. They don't want him. Their sin has blinded their eyes. They're spiritually blind. They want to keep their sin. Notice Jesus' irrefutable reasoning in these verses. I put this in your notes if you've got a copy of them. I want you to see how he just lays it out as he reasons with them. He said, I can't be casting out demons by demonic power because then Satan would be fighting against himself and his kingdom wouldn't stand. Secondly, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. If I'm not casting them out by his power, the only other possibility is that I'm doing it by the power of God. And if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And if the kingdom of God has come to you, then I am the king, the Messiah. And they were caught. The big lie had been exposed. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus reiterated that all he did was in obvious opposition to Satan, not in some kind of agreement with him. His point is that he had over and over demonstrated his power over Satan. Who but God in the flesh could enter into Satan's house and bind him and carry off those who were his captives? And Jesus said, if I defeat Satan at will, then am I not your Messiah? That's what he was saying. In verse 30, Jesus took away their option of being neutral toward him. And I would say this to you today. You say, Jesus, fine with me. I don't want to go into all this stuff and get all that info. He's fine. That's fine for you. You don't have that option. You don't have that option. Say, I have any option I want. No, you can't. Unless you're living a lie. Neutrality toward Jesus is not an option. It's not necessary to actively oppose Christ to be against him. That's what he means in verse 30 when he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. A person scatters, does harm to the kingdom or seeks to if he's not actively with him. The point is you cannot be neutral when it comes to Christ. You cannot be neutral. You are either with him or you are against him. And to say nice things about him as a teacher and a man of good works, but to refuse to bow in submission to him is not a logical, reasonable option. You bow in trust and submission or you are against him. Well, he's laid it out. Look then at the specifics of this unforgivable sin. They're chilling when you just read them. Verses 31 and 32, therefore, I say to you, this is these who are opposing him. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, the Messiah, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Even before we fully understand these verses, they sound ominous, a little bit frightening. That last phrase in verse 32 is especially chilling. Shall not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. That means never. There are a few passages in Scripture that I think has been more misinterpreted than this one. It's interesting what different groups of people say this unpardonable sin is. And because everywhere it talks about it in the Scripture, none of these are mentioned. For instance, the most common unpardonable sin is suicide. And there are many people who say that you can't ask forgiveness for that one, so therefore it's an unpardonable sin. Suicide's not even mentioned in this text. I mean, what he's talking about. When I pastored in Ohio for about 10 years, there was a denomination there that I'd never heard of before that taught that remarriage after divorce was the unpardonable sin. And when somebody told me that, I thought, what? And they said, yeah, because if you are remarried after you've been divorced, you're guilty of adultery for every day of your life, and no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the unpardonable sin. This passage is not talking about adultery, remarriage. Or divorce. It's not talking about any of that. You say, well, what is it? Well, he tells us it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? I mean, that's really important. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, there are three prominent interpretations of people who believe the Bible and trying to take it at its context. And I want to give you the three, and then I think it'll be obvious which one that I believe is correct, though there are people who love the Lord who have the other two. Here's one of the prominent interpretations of this sin that is unforgivable. It's the unforgivable sin could be committed only while Jesus was bodily on earth. In other words, they said it's attributing the miracles of Jesus that you have seen in person to satanic power. And since Jesus has ascended to the Father and is no longer here bodily, this sin can't be committed today. There are many good Bible teachers who believe that. I just believe they're good but wrong. All right? First of all, there's no such restriction in this text. It doesn't talk about as long as I'm here or just seeing me do it as the Messiah. The first part of verse 31 is much more general in nature, and it refers to times beyond when Jesus was here bodily. He talks about out there even in the future, blasphemy shall not be forgiven. And later in the message, I'm going to read a couple of parallel passages that teach the same thing. And one of those in the book of Hebrews was written 30 to 40 years after Jesus was raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven. And he's still talking about this. Here's a second prominent view, that the unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief that continues until physical death. Well, first of all, that's true. If you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you die, then you can't be forgiven. There's no post-mortem evangelism. There's no opportunity to be able to receive Christ sometime after you die. And so certainly those who say no and refuse to believe on Jesus Christ until death, their sin is unforgivable. But that doesn't sound like something, that's something that is all through the scripture. And Jesus is talking about something here that seemed to have astounded the people. I think that's maybe a better interpretation than the first one, but it still has a lot of problems. And while it's true, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the unpardonable sin. This sin is something that can be committed any time in a person's life, not necessarily right before they die. The third prominent view, the unforgivable sin is a final rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction resulting in his withdrawal of bringing conviction. Let me share with you why I believe this is the correct one. I got some quotes from some people who are a lot smarter than me. John Piper explains this third view this way. What Jesus calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, and what he calls eternal sin in Mark 3, 29, is the resistance against the Holy Spirit's convicting work to the point where he withdraws, leaving the sinner in helpless hardness of heart, unable to repent. I'm going to show you some other passages that I think affirm that. Well, what is then the interpretation of the unforgivable sin? And while there are good, again, I'm saying this for the second time, good and godly Bible scholars who believe different ones, I think that this one fits the scripture best, and as we'll see some other passages, not even in the Gospels, that it fits well, or at least one other one not in the Gospels. As we examine the text, there's three things that are necessary for this unforgivable sin to take place. First of all, there is a clear Holy Spirit-given knowledge of who Christ is. These Pharisees knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. But it was going to upset their little scam they had going on and their little collusion with the Roman government. They had it going well and they were given prestige and it was going to mess all that up. Plus, he didn't agree with what the Pharisees taught. But there was clear knowledge that this had to be the Messiah. These are miracles. We're pretty lame if all we can come up with is that demons made him do it. Secondly, there's a willful rejection of the facts about Christ that the one rejecting knows to be true. They knew these were miracles, and yet they willfully reject it. And thirdly, there is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look closely at that one. Let me give you some quotes from Bible scholars of long ago. Most of the Bible scholars I admire dead. I really don't know why. I admire some that are alive, but I just know more that are dead. They wrote more books they left behind. Here's one from A.H. Plummer, who was born in 1841 and godly man from the Church of England, and he says, it, speaking of the unforgivable sin, it is a constant and consummate opposition to the influence of the Holy Spirit because of a deliberate preference of darkness to the light. I think that's a pretty good one. Here's one from one of my favorite Bible scholars, J.C. Ryle, who was about that same time period. J.C. Ryle put it like this: it is a combination of clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel with deliberate rejection of it and willful choice of sin. The union of light in the head and hatred in the heart. That's good. Now let's ask the question and answer some of the questions about this passage. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable, and yet blasphemy against Christ is forgivable? You're saying, what's blasphemy? We're going to look at that in just a minute. The Apostle Paul had confessed himself, when you get over into the epistles of Paul, Paul confessed that he was a former blasphemer of Christ and had been forgiven. Why? Because he was ignorant of who Christ was. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This distinction between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with worth or value within the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit is higher ranking than God the Son, and so if you blaspheme the Spirit, you're condemned forever, but Jesus is some underling here, and it's okay with him. That's not it at all. It has to do with the office work, the work of that member of the Trinity. Now, follow me carefully here. He's saying, this is getting a little deep, Pastor. Well, okay, some deep things are worth going down for. All right, just hold your breath and keep going down, and we're going to get them. The work of the Holy Spirit is to guide into all truth and to bring conviction. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his office work, is what the theologians call it. The Trinity, God, one God, three persons, Blessed Trinity, John 16, 8 through 11. And he, context, talking about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the one whose role is to convict and convince of the truth and of what is true and what is sin and our need for a Savior. Christ can be blasphemed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit cannot, because his very work is to show you truth and to convict you of truth, of who you are apart from Christ and who he is and what he has done. Now, here's another key question. What does it mean to blaspheme? Well, blasphemy, and I put this in your notes because it's so important, blasphemy is defiant irreverence. It is to reject truth, knowing fully that what one is rejecting is indeed truth. It was a final, full refusal to believe, showing defiant irreverence to the Spirit of truth, and it is unforgivable. Verse 32 says, either in this age or in the age to come. Listen, on the cross, remember Jesus said seven things when he hung on the cross. And one of those things was this. He said of those of his persecutors, he said, Father, forgive them. But he didn't stop there. What did he say next? For they do not know what they are doing. They did it in ignorance. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. With full knowledge given by the Holy Spirit, they refused to believe, and their hard hearts led them to commit the unpardonable sin. Now, let me give you a couple of other passages in closing that I think teach the same thing, just put it in different words. First of all, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And though the words unpardonable sin are not mentioned, I think that's exactly, it fits right in with what Jesus said here in our text. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enlightens us to our sin, our need for a Savior, and the truth of who Christ is, who have once been enlightened and have tasted. That means we've understood what that means. That's what he's talking about. We've understood what it means. Tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's the one that turned on that light. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is a picture of what the New Testament calls an apostate. This is speaking of people who had much knowledge and conviction of the truth. They may have been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They have experienced the Holy Spirit's convicting work, but they have never savingly believed in Christ. And if they turn away from Christ, they will never be saved. They will have committed unforgivable sin. That's scary. It ought to be scary. It ought to be sobering. Another passage teaches the same thing. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. I put this text in your notes and I underlined and put some things in bold print. Jesus, it says, but although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so I should heal them. This is God speaking when he says this. Notice, they did not believe. The Holy Spirit had convicted. The Holy Spirit had revealed Jesus. And they, in a final way, said no. No. They did not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. Now, that's scary. This is not some wild-eyed person trying to manipulate you. This is simply clear teaching of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon summarized it well in a very short sentence. Nothing hardens like the gospel when it is long trifled with. Listen to a final word. And there are two reasons really for this message. One reason is that some who are here who are in that process of the Holy Spirit revealing truth, and you're just saying, like, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to do that. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm praying the Lord would just sort of get hold of you and say, you're on dangerous ground. Yeah. Yeah. But I also know that there are people, and I've counseled with multiple people, who are tormented over thinking they have committed this sin and desiring to be saved, but thinking it's too late and there's no hope for them. So let me give a final word to both of those groups. First of all, to those who fear that they might have committed the unforgivable sin. I found a quote better than I could put it from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers. Here's what he says. What is this blasphemy or sin against the Holy Spirit? Christian people are often troubled that they're guilty of it. The answer is this. If you are troubled about it, you can be absolutely certain you're not guilty of it. The people, therefore, who are guilty of the sin against the Holy Spirit, not only do not believe in Christ, they don't want to believe in him, they ridicule him, they treat him with scorn and derision, they turn their backs on him and dismiss him. If you're concerned about it, you've not committed that sin. Because the only reason you would be concerned is the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, opening your eyes to see. There should be both comfort and terror, depending on who you are and where you are. Should be comfort to those who long to be right with God, and the good news is that you can be. And a person, listen, and there should be terror to those who are trifling with this. There's a misconception out there that many people have. It's like, well, I'm kind of enjoying my sin right now. One of these days, I'm going to kind of be ready. And I'll know when that is. And one of these days I'm going to, I know Jesus. I know the Bible's true. I know I need to come to him. I need to give my heart to him. I'm not with him. I'm scattering against him. I understand all that. And one of these days I'm going to do it, but it's going to be on my time. You have believed a lie. You think you can be saved anytime you want to. You can never be saved unless God is opening your eyes. The Holy Spirit is drawing you unto himself. You say, I don't have any choice in it. Yeah, you've got a choice, but I'm telling you, you're never going to have any desire unless he opens your eyes and draws you to Christ. I leave you with these words of Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.